in our lessons or sing what we sing in our songs, it will be really important, it seems to me, that we start with a good sense of perspective. And that's what I'd like to ask you to notice with me today. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 23, in contrast to some of what people were used to, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. But we preach Christ." Friends, I might remind us all that Corinth, much like our own world, would not have been an easy place to keep seeing the main things as the big things. It would have been easy to get distracted and for that which is more immediate to look like that which is eternally important, when it really wouldn't have been the case. It would have been a tough place to understand things in proportion to actual reality, first because of the kind of place it was. Corinth, I noticed one commentator refers to it as the first and worst city in southern Greece. Corinth was the capital city of the Roman province of Achaia, which you read about in Acts in the New Testament. It had a population of around 500,000 people, about 200,000 or so citizens, and almost 400,000 slaves at the time. It had a very advantageous location. It lay astride a narrow neck of land between one sea and another one, with good harbors on both sides and a great big hill overlooking the town to give it security, to make it easily guarded and protected in that way. Ships either transported whole ships, rolling them on logs across the road across the land, or they transported cargoes through the city or nearby the city. The marketplace at Corinth served as a commercial hub and a gathering place for people of all races, nationalities who were traveling here or there. It was a crossroads of people and money and ideas and pleasures. Like athletic events, or the arts, or immoral activities. Corinth had 12 temples, and statues of gods and goddesses were constant reminders of pagan worship that was practiced there. A large statue of Athena was in the middle of the marketplace at Corinth. The temple of Apollo, with its 38 impressive columns, dominated the center of that town. The temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, so-called, stood at the highest point on the hill above the city and had as many as 1,000 devotees who practiced immoral worship there. The temple of Octavia, the sister of Augustus, the Roman emperor, was present in Corinth. There was a 40-foot wide road paved through the middle of the town, a tribunal or a judgment seat that we read of in Acts. The synagogue of the Hebrews, the lintel of which has been discovered by archaeologists, all of those things were there too in Corinth. But from what we've described, if you had walked through the town, what would have impressed you? The synagogue of the Hebrews, or the judgment seat, or the other stuff, and the people, and how they acted, as we've described it. And that leads us to the other reason it would have been hard to keep a good, healthy perspective at Corinth. It would have been difficult because of the people. because of what the people tended to give their attention to and to admire and to try to take as the authority in their lives. It's noticeable when you read 1 Corinthians, really, what the people admired. The Corinthians were impressed with what I guess we would call standing and celebrity. Were you rich? Could you talk well? Did you live in a fine situation? Were you well known? Did you follow the name of somebody who was admired for either his skill or ability or standing? That kind of thing in chapter 1, verse 26, also verse 12. At Corinth, they admired power and wisdom. If you had control, or if you could claim to do a sign, or if you can make an oratory that left people saying, wow. And if someone asked him, well, what did that mean? And they say, I don't know, but boy, it sounded good. That's the kind of thing that was admired there. And then the Corinthians admired individual rights and experiences, personal experience. They had slogans where they could say, everything is lawful for me. And if one could had a gift to, or was able to experience something that made him or her think that other people couldn't do this, then that was really considered to be something. One writer sums up the Corinthian life in, to me at least, a kind of a sobering way. Listen to this. The ideal of the Corinthian was the reckless development of the individual, the merchant who made his gain by all and every means, the man of pleasure surrendering himself to every lust, the athlete steeled to every bodily exercise and proud in his physical strength are the true Corinthian types. In a word, the man who recognized no superior and no law but his own desires. Does that sound familiar to any of us? Would you recognize anything in common with American culture in that description? That spirit led to problems at Corinth, and that's what occasions this letter. We can tell from the reports that Paul has heard and he has to respond to, and from the questions that have been sent to Paul that he has to answer, that there were problems. And it shouldn't surprise us that we might have trouble living in a similar setting today. And we'd need to learn, like the Corinthian church does in this letter, the remarkable meaning of preaching Christ and how many different behaviors and ideas and topics and questions that have to be addressed while preaching Christ. How many different things have to be measured by him. Now here's what I want for us to notice this morning. Notice that despite all that we've said, the church could live at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2 addresses the church of God that is in Corinth. The church could live in a place like that, and it can. People could be saints there. That's what the verse says. Those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. The call of God into the fellowship of his Son could be answered and honored in Corinth, verse 9 teaches us. And it can be here. But this letter would suggest to us that it'll be really important for us to have a healthy perspective. Now, what does that mean? It's a key issue that is suggested, at least to me, by the opening verses of 1 Corinthians. If you'll notice with me, 10 times in the first 10 verses, one note is sounded. And that note is that Christ is our Lord. I just quickly call your attention to this. In verse 1, we have Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus. He doesn't forget whose he is. Then in verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And then the last half of verse 2, called to be saints together with all those in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Are you noticing what I'm getting at? Jesus Christ, Lord means ruler or master. Our means he belongs to every Christian in this relation. Verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Notice the grace given. Verse 6, he mentions, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 8, who will sustain you, God, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That would be in the judgment day, his coming and for judgment. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. Now, when I read it that way, does it impress you? Do you think Paul is sort of accidentally beginning that way? Do you see what he's done? Paul has framed this letter in a particular way. And he has hung it on the wall from which every issue it addresses may be viewed in the proper light. When you look at this, you see and you think of Christ. Who do we belong to? Who sets us apart to be his? What does he want for us? How are we going to be ready for him? How can we be agreeing together? And then what happens is that every issue that Paul brings up is viewed in the light of Christ. I want to just mention, just reading through the letter now, how this appears, and I'll have to do this very quickly, but think of this. In 1 Corinthians, the way Paul approaches things shows that every sinful behavior and every erroneous action, every mistaken choice is to be considered from the perspective of the redeeming sacrifice of Christ. We're to think about these things and we're to think this is what he was crucified to cleanse us of. God loved us even when we were in that situation, and he sought to redeem us from that. He provides cleansing and transformation through Christ. In chapter 6 and verse 20, God wants us to, in verse 11 and 20, wants us to remember that we've been washed and we've been justified, but he also wants us to remember that we were bought with a price, so we ought to glorify God in our bodies. And then secondly, as you read, you notice that every element of knowledge, every aspect of freedom, every personal right that a Christian has is to be held in light of the unself-centered example of Christ. I don't know if unself-centered is a word, but it is now. You know what I mean, don't you? The Corinthians had the temptation to think that if they knew something, then that gave them the right to do whatever they knew, no matter what it did to anybody else. In chapters 8 through 10, Paul labors to remind them Christ died for these other brothers here. In chapter 10, in verses 33 through chapter 11, in verse 1, you notice him writing, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ, he writes. That means that Christ did not seek his personal advantage. Then third, in 1 Corinthians, every spiritual idea, every religious practice, every belief about any ultimate thing is to be examined in view of the exalted rule of Christ. The idea is not a picture of personal, private religion, but one instead in which everything, all things, have been subjected to Christ and have been put under his feet. The only thing accepted currently is death, and it will eventually be. So surely we ought to submit to his rule. Paul is going to claim the right to speak to these brothers and sisters about what they do when they assemble together, what they believe about life in the future or beyond the grave, what they do with their money, how they go about trying to deal with the concept of marriage, how they deal with their own bodies, very personal things. But he's going to say that it's the rule of Christ that has to be considered by people who belong to him. And then he's going to say that every threatening enemy and every discouraging obstacle and every unanswered question is to be seen in light of the triumphant resurrection of Christ. The idea being that as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Are there things we don't know the answers to? Yes, many, many. Do things discourage? Oh, of course they do. But look at the end of chapter 15. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. There's not a way in the world we'd know that apart from the resurrection of Christ, from God's way of bringing life from apparent, bringing victory from apparent defeat. All right, now think of that idea. That's what I mean by perspective. I read the other day about Louis Agassiz. Agassiz, I think, is the way he would say it. The Swiss-born naturalist he preferred to be described as, but he was a famous teacher at Harvard in the mid-1800s, very influential man. He'd say, facts are stupid things until brought into conjunction with some general law. May I paraphrase him and say, doctrines are useless things until they're brought into the service of the rule of Christ. Christ is the general law, the perspective, the framework from which every other idea and practice of the New Testament church has to be seen, or they don't make sense. And without devotion to Him, we end up appearing to be people who chase trivialities and who puff ourselves up toward others. We can't let that happen. So anything we think about, please remember this background, the background of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, Adam read this to us recently in a lesson. I'll end this way today. Verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our scriptures and for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. If that's the gospel, it makes sense that gospel obedience should be believing in that Christ, dying with him to sin and repentance, being buried in baptism, and being raised up to walk in newness of life. Today, if you're needing to make that beginning, we would rejoice in the privilege of assisting you in doing so. Or if you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters, that'll be our joy as well if you'll come while we stand and sing together.